chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4 have set forth the awful condemnation of man, the manifestation of the grace of God in their salvation. Chapter 5 gives us many of the blessings that become ours when we accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. This chapter divides itself rather easily into two divisions. The first division, verses 1 through 11. I want to read that we might have it in our minds as we meditate upon it. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we now have received the atonement. Verses 1 through 11 of the fifth chapter of Romans. How strong, how beautiful, how comforting, how sustaining the way this fifth chapter begins. Therefore, being justified by faith. To some that reads as if it were a continuing present, therefore being justified and continually being justified. But the tense used is in the past. And it's not something that's happening, but it's something that has already happened, already accomplished, already completed. Therefore, having been justified, that was settled on Calvary's cross. It's a settled fact. It's not going on, not necessary to go on. It has been accomplished. More meaningful become the words, more precious becomes the statement. Christ died for our sins. Nearly 2,000 years ago, he died for our sins, was buried, rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, justification by faith took place when Christ died on Calvary's cross. The American Standard Version translates that next phrase in the imperative mood, but does no violence to the Scripture either way. I like it as we have it. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Like I said, some of the old manuscripts say, therefore, being justified by faith, let us have peace. But that peace has already been declared. We've got that peace. It's already in evidence. Peace with God. It's a peace not as if two armies were warring one against the other, but rather as rebellious subjects against their king and their master. We have peace with God. God is not an angry tyrant. If you'll excuse the expression, God is not mad at anybody. God has already been reconciled to us, Paul tells us in his epistle to the church at Corinth. God has been reconciled. And we as Christians are sent forth as ambassadors, begging the world, beseeching the world to be reconciled unto God. Peace with God. Several elements of peace, but I think primarily of two elements of peace. We have peace with God, established through the death of Christ on Calvary's cross. We have that peace. That peace cannot be lost. But there is another aspect of peace. I think of two other words. This peace we have established for us at Calvary has to do with our relationship to the Lord. We become a child of the King. We become a child of God when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and as such have that eternal, everlasting peace. But there is a peace manifested day by day and moment by moment. Sometimes we may be at odds with God because we choose not to obey His commandments. Sometimes because we refuse to do what He wants us to do or do something He has commanded us not to do, and we lose that fellowship, and there is that aspect of peace which is lost temporarily but is restored if and when we confess our sins unto Him and are forgiven and cleansed from all unrighteousness. Ephesians speaks of the preparation of the gospel of peace, the sandals thereof. Recognize the fact there are two sandals and two aspects of that peace. We all have this peace with God established at Calvary. Our daily walk determines the peace in the fellowship we have with Him moment by moment. But that peace has been perfected. That peace has been attained. That peace has been purchased. And we have it. And it's been in evidence some 2,000 years. So the first fruit of justification by faith is peace with God. Question you understand a little better if you relate it to yourselves personally. If by chance you have been at odds with a friend or a loved one and there was no peace seemingly between you, how you longed for that moment when things would be back as they were, when there would be peace and no friction. And that's a beautiful thing, and we can have that peace through a confession of our sins, cleansing of the Lord. Now, the second blessing or fruit we have of justification by faith is mentioned in the second verse. Let's tie it into the first. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Access to God. Access to God. I never think of access but what I think of the plaintive cry and plea of Job. Estranged from God because of the severe trial he was undergoing under Satan. And how he cried out, for a goel, for a go-between. Oh, that I had someone who knows God and someone who knows me, someone who could represent me with God. That I had someone, a way of access, a way of entrance into the presence of God, that I could go unafraid, unashamed, and unabashed. Now, we have that access since justification by faith is our portion. We have that access through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us remember that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Access to God Almighty. Access into the presence of the Creator of all that is. Access into the presence of Him who sustains all by His mighty power. Access into the presence of Him who is the goal of all that exists today. Heard someone say not long ago that if you desired to speak to the President of the United States about a certain subject, you would speak to so-and-so. On another subject, you'd speak to somebody else. Another subject to somebody else. But seldom, if ever, to the President himself. On a few occasions in my life, not many, I've sought access to some man influential in business circles, but I've been told they were busy and could not see them. But when you stop to think that we have access into the presence of God, we can go into His presence, silently worship Him, present our petitions, speak to Him about anything, rejoice with Him, ask Him to intervene certain instances of our lives. God is so great, God is so powerful, God is so almighty that He can deal with you individually, with me individually, as if you and I were the only person in the world. I've had some few excuse themselves on their lack of prayer, on the ground that too many people are praying and God couldn't hear. But God is such that He hears every prayer as if that was the only prayer that being presented to Him. And when you stop to think of that, all of God Almighty's time is such that it's yours. It's mine. Access. Access into the presence of God. Oh, I want to see Him. Look upon His face, there to dwell forever in His saving grace. Justification by faith gives us access to Him. The Lord Jesus Christ explained it in no uncertain terms when He said, I am the door. I am the door. You enter into the presence of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We read that apart from shedding of blood is no remission. Apart from shedding of blood, there's no access to the presence of God. Since the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin, since the royal blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords, is the only blood by which we have access, then through His sacrificial death on Calvary's cross, we have access into His grace. Grace abundant. The abundance of grace could not be comprehended by man. It has been said, and I verily believe it to be true, that untold wealth of blessings of God await the asking of some of His children. So little do we appreciate the greatness of God. We depreciate His kindness, His goodness, and we hesitate to ask for any other than small blessings and blessings such as we can see how they might be meted out to us, not dependent upon the grace and power of God. But we have access to that grace, and that grace is unlimited. Unlimited. We stand indicted and condemned before the charge. Ye have not because you ask not. Ye have not because you ask not. Now, not only do we have peace with God, but we have access to the grace of God. He opens His door. Ask, ye shall receive. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. In the third place, We glory before the Lord in the hope that is ahead of us. Hope is a much misunderstood and misinterpreted word in the Bible. Practically everyone whom I've heard, everyone after whom I have read, make the second coming of Christ to be the blessed hope of the Christian. I had doubts in my mind some time ago concerning that, and I went to the dictionary to study the word hope. And I find one of the characteristics of the word hope is that it's something that might not be realized. Hoping for something that might come to pass or might not come to pass. Well, beloved, the second coming of Christ is going to come to pass. That is certain. I don't hope for His return. I hope to be ready when He comes. And I might not be. That's part of the hope. Now, the hope here spoken of is the hope of the glory of God. The Lord Himself is returning from heaven one day with His rewards in His hands. He's coming in all the glory of the Father, the glory which He prayed in John 17 that would be restored unto Him, the glory that He had with the Father before He left heaven and came to earth. And that glory is to be bestowed upon certain individuals. And there's hope in the breast of the Christian to receive the glory of God Almighty. We'll see in a few moments when we come to tribulation how tribulation is related to that glory. But the beautiful passage of Scripture, the grace of God hath appeared unto all men, that grace which bringeth salvation unto all, teaching us, etc., looking for that blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of God. Mistranslated, the glorious appearing of God, but it's the appearing of the glory of God. Walking the streets of Jerusalem, thinking of the day of the passion of our Lord, the ill treatment He received, the suffering He endured, death He died upon Calvary. Found myself longing for that day when He would return in glory. What a day that'll be. Someone said to me, I don't believe He's coming back. Why should He come to a dirty, filthy, immoral city like Jerusalem? I said, oh, when He returns, it's going to be different. The glory of the Lord will overshadow it, and the glory of the Lord will change it. And being justified by faith, knowing that we're saved, and knowing that we're saved forever, we now hope for the glory of God. When it comes, we'll be partakers of that glory. Now, the fourth fruit that comes to us from justification, spoken of in the third verse. Not only so, but we glory in tribulations. We glory in the suffering that is ours. We glory in the trials. Oftentimes we forget two passages of Scripture. One in the second epistle of Timothy, the other in the eighth chapter of Romans, where we're told in both passages that if we suffer with Christ, we shall reign with Him. And we know that to reign with Him, we must be partakers of His glory. To reign with Him, we must have crowns. No crown, no reigning. We forget in connection with the crown that the cross comes before the crown. Suffering before the glory. Suffering before the reigning. But if we suffer with him, then we shall reign with him. Paul rejoiced that he'd been found worthy to suffer for Christ's sake. Because he knew that if he suffered and endured suffering for Christ's sake, he also would reign with Christ. Paul says in the third chapter of Philippians that he had not yet attained. He hadn't reached that goal. But in the second epistle of Timothy, he says, I have finished my course. I've kept the faith. And I've run the race. And he knew that henceforth there was laid up for him a crown of righteousness. And he knew that because of all of his suffering, because of the tribulation which he endured, that he would rule and reign with the Lord. And therefore he gloried in tribulation. Oftentimes a Christian makes a boast of having never suffered much since they've been saved, having never endured any trials and testings. They may be boasting of their unfruitfulness, because John in the 15th chapter says that every branch in me that beareth fruit, he purgeth, he cleanses, he purifies, that it may bring forth more fruit. And the fact that we have no suffering or trials or testings might be evidence of the fact we're not worthy of it, saved by the grace of God, saved though as by fire, without any good works to our credit. But Paul says here, being justified by faith, we glory in tribulation. Many a Christian condemns God unfairly, unjustly, when tribulations come their way, when sufferings come their way. They say, oh, what have I done that this should happen to me? Accusing God of bringing something upon them that is unjust, undeserved, and unmerited. But in all the suffering came to Job, he did not accuse God unjustly. He never said, what have I done that this should happen to me? The fact of the matter is, the question that should arise in our hearts when suffering and trials come is this all that's coming my way? But being justified by faith, we glory in tribulation. The sixth blessing that comes upon us is mentioned in the fifth verse. Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have the Holy Spirit given unto us. I was asked this question on our recent trip west. Is there any difference between the Holy Ghost and Holy Spirit? The one asking the question had encountered some individuals who contended there was a vast difference between the Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit. In our daily radio program that went out from Amarillo, Texas, there was a party in a neighboring town about 90 miles away that every time I mentioned Holy Ghost and Holy Spirit, this party would call me on the phone, try to explain to me the difference between the Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit. I tried to explain to them that the Greek word translated Holy Ghost and Holy Spirit was the same. The same. The word is pneuma. Translated Holy Ghost sometimes, translated Spirit sometimes, but it's the same word. There's no difference between the Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit being the preferred translation because God is not a ghost. The Spirit is not a ghost. He's the Holy Spirit of God. Now, we read in the book of Hebrews that the angels are ministering spirits of God. God needs, or let's say God uses, countless spirits or angels to carry out His commands. He has the Archangel Michael. He has the powerful Angel Gabriel. Lesser dignitaries and lesser. I think we're justified in that observation by the fact that Satan has patterned his kingdom after that of our Lord, and he has varying degrees of spirit beings that do his bidding. He has the high ups, the lesser, and lesser, and lesser. And God has ministering spirits, and we have heard and know rightly of the guardian angel spoken of in the Word of God, but we are not to look to angels to minister for us. God has given us His Holy Spirit to guide us, to lead us, and to direct us. His Holy Spirit. Now, being justified by faith, He's given us the Holy Spirit. Much false teaching abroad in the land today concerning the Holy Spirit. There are those who contend that reception of the Holy Spirit is something that comes only after total committal, complete dedication. All kind of terms are being used today, and they're bandied about at random, and they mean nothing in the world except to indulge in any of such things as total committal and complete dedication are works of the flesh, and they glorify the flesh and the honor of the flesh, and it makes something of which an individual boasts and brags. I have totally committed myself to the Lord. I ask but one question. How can one living in a body of death totally commit themselves to the Lord? When they're in a body of death. Our bodies have not been redeemed. Our souls have not been redeemed. They cannot be totally committed to God. Only the Spirit, and that's already committed to God. So that said, we've been given the Holy Spirit to teach us the Word of God. This book was not given by private interpretation, but holy men of God wrote and spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit of God, and only the Holy Spirit can interpret this book. Have you ever read a letter at someone's suggestion invitation written to them by somebody else and said, what do you think that means? Oftentimes in letters we receive from correspondents capable of various and sundry interpretations. Sometimes one sees this meaning, somebody else sees another meaning. And then you ask somebody else, what do you think this means? What do you think it means? Only the one who wrote the letter can tell you exactly what they had in mind when they wrote it. Only the Holy Spirit of God can give you the meaning of this book. Now, there are instances where holy men have interpreted this book and can be helpful. They can be helpful. As the treasurer of Ethiopia said to Philip, how can I understand this book unless somebody, the implication is who knows, explains it to me? And that comes in. There is that. But we've been given the Holy Spirit of God to interpret the Word to us. We've been given the Holy Spirit of God to guide us. You've heard it said, as have I, let your conscience be your guide. Conscience cannot be a guide. A guilty conscience is something our forebears, Adam and Eve, received in the Garden of Eden, when they traded their cloak of innocence for a guilty conscience. Conscience does not go before us. Conscience follows behind us. And conscience is ever saying, you shouldn't have done that, you shouldn't have done that, you shouldn't have done that. Conscience cannot guide or lead you, because a conscience can be educated. A conscience can be trained to do what you want. The conscience can be seared as with hot iron. No, God has given us His Holy Spirit to guide us, and He'll guide us with the Word. Now, in the 7th chapter of John, We read that the Holy Spirit of God is given to everyone that believes. That's the truth that's emphasized here. The Holy Spirit is given to everyone who's justified by faith. And everyone who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ is justified by faith. That justification been accomplished on Calvary's cross. The Holy Spirit is given to us. And He comes into us to abide. Comes into us to abide forever. Now the Bible does speak of special outpourings of the Spirit upon servants of the Lord for particular tasks and burdens. Not just for a second blessing, but for a third, a fourth, a hundredth, for a thousand, for 10,000. Unlimited times He can be poured out upon us. He's given unto us. Now, we read of love that is shed abroad in our hearts in that same verse. The love of God that is shed abroad. I don't believe that's either the love that we have for God or the love that it has for us. God loves. God loves. We misquote a passage of Scripture because of the work of some scribe in transcribing the Scripture way back in the days of antiquity. And we have a verse that reads like this in the mistranslation. We love Him because He first loved us. The word Him does not belong in that particular place. The verse itself is, we love because He first loved us. The only capacity we have of love is that which comes to us from Him, and that comes to us when we accept Christ as our Savior. And we love anybody, anything, or Him, because He first loved us. Now this love of God that's shed abroad is the love that God has. The love that He has for His own, the love that He has for His enemies. This love of God. You've seen it radiating from some Christians. To our shame and disgrace, it doesn't radiate from all of us who name the name of Christ. The love of God. You see it in faces. You recognize it in the tone of their voice. The love of God. And being justified by faith, that love of God is shed abroad in the hearts of all of us. But we manage to control it sometimes and miscontrol it, and it doesn't shine forth. Now, the seventh and the last fruit that we have, a blessing that comes from being justified by faith, is the joy that we have in the Lord. But before we come to that, I want us to look at just a few things here. In the sixth verse, for when we were yet without strength, when we were yet dead, when we were lost in sin and trespasses, Christ died for the ungodly. The expression in due time, at the appointed time. The time of the death of our Lord was set in the council chambers of eternity before anything that's in existence came to be. It was an appointed time. And the time of our Lord's return is appointed and it's set. And when that moment comes and strikes on the clock of God's prophecy, Christ is coming. Now, He died for the ungodly. Watch that carefully. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commended His Lord toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. A person didn't have to quit this and quit that and do this and do that for Christ to die for him. A person didn't have to quit this sin, forsake that sin, straighten up here, straighten up there for Christ to die. Christ died for us while we were still in our sins. Many and many is the evangelist and the preaching personal worker that tries to get a Christian or get a person to clean up their lives so they can be saved. But if a person can forsake their sins, if a person can do everything that's right, do nothing that's bad, bring himself to that condition, he doesn't need to be saved. He can save himself. But Christ died for us while we were in our sins. I see the picture in the prodigal son as he approaches the father. The filth, the stench, the slime of the hog pen covering him. Hair disheveled, beard matted. And as such, the father clasped him to his bosom. He didn't tell him to go and clean up and then come in. He said, come in. And that truth has been captured in a song in as beautiful a way as can be expressed. Just as I am. Without one plea, I quit this, Father, or Lord, I quit this, and I'm going to do this, Lord, I'm going to do that. Without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. O Lamb of God, I come. I come. That's possible because Christ died for us while we were still in our sins. He died for the ungodly. He did not die for the godly. Of course, the catch is, there is none godly. There is none good. No, not one. He died for the ungodly. Now look, much more now. Being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled shall we be saved by his life. Four times that expression much more occurs in this chapter. Two times in this first 11 verses, two times in the remaining verses. But look, you who get disturbed about losing your salvation, being lost, and the possibility of being saved again, and so forth. If, while you were in your sins, Christ died for you, what do you think he'll do for you since you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? If he died for you while you were in your sins, much more will he accomplish all of that for you since you've been saved. He did all of that for you before you were saved, while you were in the sins. What do you think he'll do for you now since you've been saved? And that's the truth that he brings out there. Now, what a blessing, what a joy it is as we look here and think in the 11th verse. Not only so, but we also joy, rejoice, literally, in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. We rejoice in the Lord. Seven things predicated there that become ours because we've been justified by faith. We have peace with God. We have access to the throne of grace. We rejoice in the hope of glory. We glory in tribulation. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. The Holy Spirit is given unto us. And we rejoice even in God Almighty. All of that is ours because we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, bless this study and meditation to our hearts, to our good, to our profit, to our edification, to thine honor and glory. We ask in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.